by the way, that's for the kids, not for you guys. You guys can make mistakes.
I was going to ask if we needed to write down the right three columns, if that was important to us.
Yeah, sure is. Okay, we're on lecture number 6, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We're going over the vocabulary of salvation. We talked about conversion, grace, mercy, and now we're on the word faith. We said pistuo in the Greek means I believe, pistis means faith, pistos means faithful. A lot of variations of the word for faith or belief. Faith means to trust in, to rely upon, to depend on, to commit oneself to. Faith, all those ideas, to trust in, to rely upon, depend on, to commit oneself to, it goes beyond just mere intellectual assent, although it does contain that. Before you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, you've got to know who the Jesus of the Bible is. I believe also that faith includes repentance. When you turn to God, you're turning from your sin. And just a decision to turn to Christ for salvation means you want to be saved from your sin. So it includes repentance and it produces good works. James 2:26 just says, the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The next salvation term is substitution. Substitution. We talked about this already, that Jesus took our place on the cross. God punished Jesus for the sins of all mankind. It's kind of like if there's a quarterback and he's having a bad day, they might put a substitute in for him. Well, Jesus substituted for us on the cross. He took our place on the cross of Calvary. We read those passages in the first lecture, 1 Peter 2:24 and 1 Peter 3:18. About Jesus Christ, the just one, died for us, the unjust ones. He took our punishment in his body on the tree. He died for us. He died in our place as our substitute. 1 John 2:2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And that says, and he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. We'll cover the term propitiation real soon. And not for ours only, but for those, but also for those of the whole world. Now, all propitiation means is satisfaction. He satisfied God's justice and God's wrath, so that basically entails the doctrine of substitution, that Jesus Christ is our substitute, took our punishment for us, so it satisfied God's wrath, so we would not have to suffer for our own sins ourselves.
Kind of shoots limited atonement after a while.
They will argue, five-point Calvinists will still continue to argue that that's not talking about all mankind. And when we get to Calvinism, we'll do that. We'll try to effectively argue that Jesus died for the sins of all mankind.
What portion of mankind is out of the whole world?
Slick Calvinists would argue on this one. By the way, there's a lot of good five-point Calvinists, great theologian. Our Greek teacher's five-point Calvinists. Lots of good godly men. I just disagree with them on this point, but they would argue that when he's saying that Christ was the satisfaction for our sins, he's talking about Jews, but not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. In other words, from all the people that were saved from all different nations in the world. And they keep arguing that way throughout, but then they run into some real trouble. I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul tells Timothy to pray on behalf of all men, kings who were in power and blah, blah, blah. Well, there was hardly any Christians at all that were ruling anywhere at that point. And then, after saying that, he gives the reason for it, because God desires all men to be saved, and because Jesus died and gave himself a ransom for all men. So it's the same exact words in the same passage, and clearly the reference is not to all saved men from all different parts of the world, but for all the men in the world, whether they're saved or not. Jesus died for them all. What is making that noise?
The window that's up there shakes.
Oh, wow. Yeah, John, just hold your finger right there, and we've only got about 3 hours of lectures left, so.
How big's the gap?
About half an inch.
There's some rulers over here.
Yeah, they got rulers over here. You can grab two or three if you want. Okay, let's take a look at reconciliation and other. Another salvation term. Reconciliation means to reconcile. It just means to make peace, to restore a relationship. Jesus reconciled us to God. Look at Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1, and I don't know where we left off on reading. Kurt, why don't you get that? Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and then verse 11.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Okay, so reconciliation means to make peace. Jesus Christ made peace with us. See, we declared war on God when we sinned in the garden, went our own way. And then when God had to turn his back on us because he can't have sin come before him. But then when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, it was God holding out his hands to us. So then once we accept Jesus for salvation, then peace is made with God through Jesus Christ who died on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. And John, if you could read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, still dealing with reconciliation.
Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation.
Okay. And so that's the term reconciliation. Look at, we already looked at 1 John 2:2 about Christ being our propitiation, because our next term is propitiation. Look at 1 John chapter 4, 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10. And Wayne, if you could read that. So the term is propitiation, which means satisfaction.
And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay. You know, God could have remained just. We've been totally just in just allowing us to burn in hell forever.
We got one IP too many.
Yeah, there we go. Good, very observant, John.
What passage was that again?
1 John 4:10. Romans 3:25 touches on it as well. Maybe we'll take a quick look at that. Rick, if you could read that, Romans 3, 25.
What was the definition?
I'm sorry, Wayne, we were only going to cover one. No, propitiation is to means the act of satisfying, and it's necessary due to God's holiness, His justice, and His wrath. Because God is holy and cannot have sin come before Him, because He is just, He must judge and punish all sin, and because of His wrath, God by nature must be continually angered against sin. It was necessary for God's wrath, holiness, and justice to be satisfied, and it was done through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so if you could read, Rick, Romans 3:25.
Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed.
Okay. And so there, Jesus Christ was publicly displayed by the Father as a satisfaction for our sins through the blood that He shed on the cross of Calvary.
Can you cover forbearance?
Forbearance, that just basically means He's putting up with something for a certain amount of time. It's a good thing. Did anybody hear of a King James Version? No, good, because I don't want to explain half of those words. Or old English words that
I was just speaking a word of prophecy there.
Or definitely not a word of wisdom. Okay, take a look at Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Now, most of these are English words, obviously. Most of them have an equivalent in the Greek. Some of them really don't. They're just, like, I would believe, like substitution. Rather than having an equivalent there, it's just certain terms, the way they're used, certain teachings about salvation, which gives us a doctrine of substitution. And so the vocabulary is that these are words that we use in the English that go back to some concept or even to some term in the Greek about it. Look at remission here, Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Remission just means the forgiveness of sins, of putting away of something. And Kurt, if you could read Acts 10, 43.
To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins.
Okay. And just a putting away of something, a putting away of our sins. It's almost synonymous with forgiveness. Redemption is the next salvation term, redemption. Now this is a loaded word here. It means to pay a ransom price for something or someone. To pay a ransom price for something or someone. It means to remove or to free someone from a slave market. To remove or free someone from a slave market. To redeem someone, well, see, you could redeem, you could buy back land, or you could redeem is a different, it's an anti-salvation term. It means basically to release by the paying of a price, to release or to free by the paying of a price. Now you can release a slave from the slave market by redeeming them, by paying a price. But you can also redeem land. Let's say John had some land, and these are all based on the common usage of this term at the time of Christ. Back then, let's say John was in debt to Wayne, and so Wayne said, since you can't pay me, I know you have 5 acres of land in Silverdale, and I'm going to take that. And so John would turn over the title to Wayne. And on the title, it would have everything that was written, everything that was owned there, all that land would be written there. And then Wayne would roll it up like a scroll, and on the outside of it, he would write down what of the redemption price, what price had to be paid in order for the land to be redeemed. And then he would seal it seven times. And the only way that could be opened, and the way that John could get back his land, is if either John bought back his land and paid the price to Wayne, or if somebody else redeemed the land for John. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, that seems to be the scroll with the seven seals. That seems to be what's implied. It's some type of title deed. And Jesus redeemed it, paid the price for it. It seems to be, when you look at the book of Revelation, the removal of the seal, the judgments on her, it seems to be that that scroll is apparently the title deed of the planet Earth. And someone had to be found who was worthy to redeem it. God gave man dominion over the earth in the garden. Man gave it to Satan by being deceived in the garden. Satan now has dominion over the earth. But Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has won the right to reclaim the earth. Now, God's not an Indian giver is a bad, bad term. But God is not someone who gives something and then takes it back from him. God gave man dominion over the earth, but man was deceived by Satan and gave it to Satan. But it's going to take a man to win back the earth. But there was no man who was worthy until God, the second person, became a man and paid the price to redeem the planet Earth. And so Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, has the right to redeem the planet Earth, to reclaim it, and he will at his second coming. But the redemption is to pay a ransom price for something or for someone. It was used for the removing or freeing of someone from a slave market. It means to release by the paying of a price. Of course, applied to salvation, it's talking about the fact that Jesus paid the price by the ransom price by dying on the cross for our sins. And again, we touched on this in Christology. Jesus did not pay the price to Satan, even though Satan had won, had deceived man and taken the earth from him. Jesus is going to take the earth from Satan by force, because it's not Satan deceived to get it. It's not rightfully Satan's. And so Jesus pays the price, the ransom price, to God's justice, not to Satan. God doesn't owe Satan a dime. And Jesus had to pay the price to satisfy God's justice. God would not be just if he allowed us into heaven without our sins being paid for by Jesus. Go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45.
In the case of a kinsman redeemer, that would be more of a gift situation rather than an individual who would take a price. It would be more that they were using a right that they had.
I believe still, even in that case, some type of price was paid. But a kinsman redeemer is very, very symbolic of Christ's work. And there what you're doing is if a guy, back then, if a guy's brother would die and his wife was childless, then he would redeem her and marry the woman and raise children for his brother, to carry on his brother's name. But I think there was some kind of price paid there, but I'm not sure the exact situation. But look at Mark 10, verse 45. And, Kurt, you read last? John, why don't you read Mark 10, verse 45.
For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Okay. So Christ, through his death, paid the ransom price for us. So that brings up with it the idea of redemption. Look at Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13, and Wayne, if you could read that.
Galatians
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.
Okay, so that's peace of Christ, redemption. It's called, I believe, an eternal redemption in Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14. Rick, if you could read that.
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
I think I got the wrong verse here.
Next one.
Yeah,
there's the word redemption in there. I was looking for the one with the eternal redemption, but yeah, why don't you read verse 15.
And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance.
Okay, what I might have been doing there is confusing it with Hebrews 5:9, which talks about Christ winning in the eternal salvation for us. Okay, so there's redemption. Regeneration is the next term that we need to look at. Regeneration. Now, regeneration is when God gives a new believer, the moment you first believe, when God gives you a second birth. Now, you had a physical birth when you were physically born, but now God gives you a second birth, a spiritual birth, by giving the new believer a new nature. The Holy Spirit indwells us at the point of regeneration, the new birth. Our corrupt nature, because we're born with a sinful nature or conceived in sin, necessitates a second birth. We need a second birth to get into heaven. Only the twice born man will get into heaven. Now, the Calvinist position here is that regeneration precedes faith. Okay? All the Norman Geisler calls himself a Calvinist. He's not really a Calvinist. And every true Calvinist will tell you that. I'm not a Calvinist, but I don't go around calling myself a Calvinist. Most of my professors call themselves four-point Calvinists, but they're not Calvinists either. A Calvinist believes regeneration precedes faith. What that means is God regenerates you, God makes you born again, and because you have a new nature, because now you're spiritually alive, then you believe. Now, it doesn't mean that it really follows it in time. Both myself and both Arminians and Calvinists, as well as Molinists or anyone else who believes that you really do freely choose to accept Christ, we would all agree that regeneration and faith happen simultaneously. But the question is, which one causes the other? Does regeneration cause faith? Does God regenerate us, and because we're now born again, we believe? Or are we born? Does God make us born again because we do believe? In other words, do we freely accept Christ, or does God zap us in the Calvinist sense, and then we believe Him? My understanding, and we'll go for some scriptural justification of it later on, my understanding is that we are regenerated when we believe. In other words, if you exercise your free will to trust in Christ for salvation, then God will regenerate you. Then God will make you born again. The Calvinist position is God has to regenerate you and then you believe. So no one can freely believe on their own. God has to regenerate them first. And I would disagree with that position. At the same time, lots of good godly men. R.C. Sproul, Gerstner, Lindsley, Charles Hodge, Warfield, Lots and lots of scholars are five-point Calvinists, but I would just disagree with that position. Let's take a look at a couple verses on the new birth. John chapter 3, verse 3. John 3, 3, and Kurt, if you could read that.
Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
Okay. And then another passage. And by the way, it says right in this passage that a person basically can only be born again through the Spirit of God. But it still doesn't give the Calvinist case that the Holy Spirit makes you born again and then you believe. It doesn't say that in the passage. It could possibly be that you believe, and because you believe, the Holy Spirit gives you the new birth. By the way, just because you believe in Christ for salvation does not mean that you deserve to be saved. You still deserve the flames of hell. You didn't earn your salvation. You just accepted God's free gift of salvation. And take a look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. John, if you could read that.
"He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit."
Okay. And so there again, it talks about it. The washing of regeneration that the Holy Spirit does at the moment of conversion, the moment of salvation, that regeneration, that washing is the spiritual cleansing, which is symbolic of water baptism, which water baptism is symbolic of. In other words, water baptism is a symbol, an outward washing symbolic of the inward cleansing that's supposed to have occurred if the person is a true believer. So that's regeneration. We'll get into the Calvinist, Arminian, Molinist debate in a later lecture, probably a couple weeks from now. Imputation is the next term we need to look at. Now, imputation is just it's a little bit different. It's the exact opposite of amputation. Amputation, you take something from somebody. You amputate a guy's arm, you take his arm from him. Imputation, you credit something that he doesn't have to his account. So it would be like adding something to it. So it's the opposite of amputation. The concept comes out in Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and God credited to him his righteousness. Crediting something to someone's account that was not there previously. So imputation means adding something to another's account. The doctrine of imputation can be found putting two passages together, Romans 5:12. In Romans 5:12, we learn, in fact, I'll read that passage. Romans chapter 5. In verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin." But it says that sin entered the world through one man. Adam's sin was imputed to us. But then we find in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that our sin was imputed to Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. In fact, I'll just quote that. "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So you have imputation, you have...
What verse was that?
2 Corinthians 5:21. Yeah, but I only want to wash one. Adam's sin was imputed to us, Then on the cross, our sin, the sins of the world, were imputed to Christ. And then when you accept Jesus, His righteousness is imputed to us. Okay? So that's the doctrine of imputation. Inherited sin is the next term or phrase we need to look at. Inherited sin. The main reason why I want to look at it is because it's often confused with imputation. Okay? Inherited sin, you know, Psalm 51:5, King David said that I was sinful from the moment I was conceived. From the moment he was conceived, David was sinful. Okay? So we inherit a sin nature from our parents. Now, I don't want to get in a big debate. I believe that we inherit it actually from the man, because Eve sinned first, but mankind didn't fall. Then Adam sinned, and mankind fell. It's all credited to Adam. And so if the sin nature is passed on from the father to the children, then if there was anyone ever born of a virgin, that one would not have a sin nature. And of course, Jesus was born of a virgin and did not have a sin nature. But inherited sin, we inherit our sin from either our father or both our parents, whatever other view you have. So inherited sin, you get that from your parents, but imputed sin comes directly from Adam. Now, this is the way it would be. Imputation would be from Adam directly to you. From Adam directly to me. From Adam directly to everyone else in the world. Okay? You see what I'm getting at? There's no intermediaries. Imputation goes from Adam directly to the whole world. When Adam sinned, all mankind fell. There's no intermediary links. Okay? All mankind was in the loins of Adam. When Adam fell, all mankind fell. So imputation goes directly to... imputation goes directly from Adam to all men. Inherited sin, though, goes from Adam to Seth, to his son, eventually to your father, eventually to you. It's something that's hereditary. It's passed on. Inherited sin. So keep that in mind. Adam's, the sin of imputation, Adam's sin was imputed to us. That was a lot like Levi paying tithes to Melchizedek while he was still in the loins of Abraham. Okay? So keep that in mind. You're talking about two different things. When Adam sinned, all mankind fell. Yeah?
That question was, in the next verse that you read, Romans 5:12, in verse 13 it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law." And I was wondering if that put some light on it. I'm still having a little trouble with
that. That's a real tough passage that right there, and it's not talking. It's talking about without law, no one is lawless. That type of thing. I'll get back with you on that, but that would just get us a little bit off track, and I'm not sure if I can come up with a real good answer right now at this point. But what it's talking, even before the law, we all conservative scholars agree. Even before the law, men were sinners. They deserved the flames of hell. And if they didn't accept God's future Messiah, they still died and went to hell. And so how we reconcile that with it would not entail like people not being judged before the law came in, then the law came in, then those people will go to hell and that type of thing. But I don't want to get into that too much right now. What I'll do is I'll look at it this week, and then next week I'll touch on that. Remind everyone when I'm leaving so I can write myself a note. Or if you got a little spare piece of paper, write me a note on Romans 5, 12, and 13. I did a study on it because I preached through Romans before. And so I'll touch on it. But there's a few isolated passages in Romans where Paul seems to be saying something. Your first impression is he's saying one thing, but if he was, it would kind of white out large quantities of what he said earlier. So I don't want to touch on that right now. I'd rather make an informed response rather than just shoot off the hip and generate some heresy on my own. Okay, adoption, the next term we want to look at, salvation term. Adoption. This means the placing of a person into a family as a son. The placing of a person into a family as a son. We don't have time to turn here, but in Romans chapter 8, it covers both sides of adoption. There's two aspects to it. One side is spiritual adoption. At the moment we're first saved, in Romans 8, 14 to 17, it says that we call God Abba Father. We're adopted as sons of the King right at the moment you're saved. But that's spiritual adoption, because later on in Romans 8, 23, it says that we still await our adoption as sons, and then it talks about that as being the redemption of our bodies. In other words, our bodies are still polluted with the effects of sin. They're still mortal bodies, they're still subject to death and decay, and until the resurrection, we're not going to be redeemed from that. And so our physical adoption has not occurred, but our spiritual adoption has, as at the moment we were first saved, the moment we first believed, we're spiritually adopted as children of the King.
I remember you were talking one about...
Okay, fellowship. Next term, fellowship. Okay, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. First John chapter 1 and verse 3. And Wayne, if you could read that.
What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
A fellowship is having communion with the triune God. Relationship, like the relationship between a father and a son, we enter into a family relationship with God at the moment we're saved. Okay? So, when we sin, sin breaks our fellowship with God, our communion or our communication with God, but it does not break our relationship. But fellowship, that's you have communication and sharing open on both sides. That communication, that fellowship breaks down when we sin, but it does not break the relationship. So keep that in mind, that you can be out of fellowship with God, but still be saved. It's the relationship. Once you trust in Christ for salvation, I believe that you're kept secure in Christ through God. God causes you to persevere in the faith. But you can lose fellowship. Justification. Now these three are real key terms here. Let me make sure I got time to cover all three of these. Yeah, I do. let's cover all three of these as a unit. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Okay, now, all three of these, a confusion of these three has caused an awful lot of heresies in the church today, okay? So I want us to look at these three together. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a process. And glorification is an act. Okay? So keep that in mind first. Justification is the act of God declaring a believing sinner righteous. Justification is the act of God declaring a believing sinner righteous. It occurs at the moment of salvation. Justification is the act of God declaring a believing sinner righteous. It occurs at the moment of salvation. It's an act. At this act, the penalty and the power of sin is removed. I had some teachers who used to teach that the penalty of sin is removed, but not the power of sin. But that implies that we're slaves, we're still slaves to sin. Romans 6 teaches real clear, we're no longer slaves to sin, now we're just slaves to righteousness. Doesn't mean that we don't sin, but it means we don't have to. It means we have no excuse when we sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. So the power of sin's been removed. You know, so many times you counsel guys, say, well, I can't stop doing it. Sin has a grip on me and it's so much fun. No, it doesn't. If you really have trusted in Christ for salvation, then you can say no to that sin. But justification is an act. I'll give you some verses. You can jot them down that just touch on some aspect of justification. But Romans 5:1, Romans 6:14 to 18, Genesis 15:6, that passage with Abram, that was at the moment of justification, and Galatians 2:21. Justification, we don't have a word righteousification. Okay, we don't have a word like that. In the Greek, justification is the act of making a person just or making a person righteous, but words like righteous and righteousness all come from the same word for justification. The next thing we need to look at is sanctification. This is where the practice of sin is removed. Sanctification, the practice of sin is removed. Now remember, in justification, it's the penalty and power of sin that's removed. In sanctification, the practice of sin is removed. It's a process. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 mentions it. I don't even recall what this passage says. What are you doing? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. To sanctify, the word saint comes from this, hagios. Sanctification means to sanctify means to set apart for God's purposes. Sanctification, therefore, is the process through which God sets us apart from sin and for His work. Now, in Romans chapter 6, we're told that we are dead to sin. Not that we're dying to sin, but that we're dead to sin. And three things are said, or actually four things. We are to know that we're dead to sin, then we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, and then we are to yield ourselves to God and not yield ourselves to sin, and then we are to obey God. But it gives us in Romans chapter 6 is Paul's formula, it's actually God's formula for sanctification, how we are to obey God. But see, the problem is not that sin is so powerful. That is not the problem. The problem is that we underestimate the work of Christ on the cross. We think, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins and took the penalty away, but the power is still here. No, Jesus not only took the penalty away, but the power too. So we can say no. We don't have an excuse. If a guy was sexually immoral and he gets saved, he doesn't have an excuse for continuing to be sexually immoral. If a guy used to steal and now he gets saved, he doesn't have it. Jesus did not tell the adulterous woman. Some of the Christian psychologists today are giving this kind of advice. Jesus did not. Jesus did not tell the adulterous woman, now slow down in your adultery until eventually you'll bring it to a halt. He said, go and sin no more. He said, once you've met Jesus Christ, you're not the same. You can't be the same. Things are going to change. Now, if you do, if a guy's a homosexual and he gets saved, if he truly is saved, that lifestyle is shot. It's gone. Now, he might fall back into that sin once in a while, but if he does, he has no excuse, and he should be held accountable. But this idea that we need to give immoral people 5 or 10 years to slow down in their sinfulness and gradually wean them from it. And all this talk about addiction. You know what addiction is? 99.9%, not always. Little babies who don't even know right from wrong are addicted to cocaine if their mother was doing cocaine. There could be a physical addiction. Oh man, it's a